Somebody asked me this morning, said, how are you doing? I said, well, I'm a little tired. They said, why is that? I said, well, when I woke up this morning at 5 o'clock and I was on the very edge of the bed, I turned and looked and I realized there was four of us in bed this morning. And all of three of them had lots of space. And I was on the, I know somebody said, oh, that's nice to get a little sympathy, but that's because only Andrew and I were lying, you know, parallel. The other two were lying perpendicular, which doesn't leave for a lot of space, and maybe some bruised ribs and things like that. But Andrew and I, we were able to celebrate our 11th anniversary just a little over a week ago. Yeah, thank you. It's just wonderful being able just to celebrate God's faithfulness and goodness and our friendship and the love that we have for one another. But it also reminded me that it was just over a little over 11 years ago that I felt the deep pain of rejection. Fortunately, though, it wasn't Andrea having second thoughts. Thank you, Judy. The pain and rejection that I felt was by another person. Her name is Visa. Yeah. Well, it was our honeymoon that I was planning. I was all excited to surprise Andrea with this great trip down to Mexico. And I was speaking with the travel agent, and I was picked out the exact vacation that we were going to take. And then she said, okay, now I need your credit card number. I said, I don't have a credit card. She said, you cannot book a holiday without a credit card. I thought, well, then I'll get one. So I filled out the application, sent it off, expecting I would get my credit card so that I could make our blissful plans for our honeymoon together. And the letter I got back informed me that I was not qualified for a credit card. And I have to say, that pain and rejection, it hurt. It was a bad sting, but not to be one who's so easily deterred. I had alternative plans in place. So I pursued alternatives like MasterCard and American Express. But unfortunately, the embarrassment and confusion continued as I was rejected by them as well. I didn't understand, what's going on here? I have a job. I have money in my savings account. I have a car that I don't owe any payments on. And so why do I keep getting rejected like this? No one would give me a credit card, and without it, the travel agency wouldn't book my honeymoon. And I tell you, that is a big problem. So I phoned my bank, and they told me, well, Dave, you should check your credit rating. And when I did, I discovered something that didn't surprise me. I didn't have a credit rating. And that didn't surprise me because I didn't even know what a credit rating or credit score was. In case you're like me and you don't know what those things are, your credit rating or credit score, it's a judgment about your financial health. It indicates the risk that you represent to people who are going to lend you money, like credit card companies or banks, and they compare you with other people. And my bank informed me that the reason I kept getting rejected for credit cards is that I didn't have any credit rating at all. It was non-existent. So without having a credit card and without having that history, I couldn't book my honeymoon. In fact, I had to go crawling to my parents and ask them to help me to do that, which is a little embarrassing when you're a young man who's ready to get married, when you want to be independent and start your life out on your own. But looking back at that, it doesn't seem like such a big deal. At that time, I was trying to be this independent adult, and my non-existent credit card score or credit score seemed like a huge obstacle in my way, that this was something that was some sort of failure on my part, or it disqualified me from this happiness and success that I was trying to pursue. Now, many of us, we may have experienced similar feelings about being disqualified or rejected, but I bet you it's in far more profound ways than being rejected for a credit card. Perhaps you were denied from getting into a program or university because you didn't have the right credentials or the right grades, or perhaps you lost out on that job promotion or that job itself because you didn't have, it's not because you didn't have the correct skills, but because of who you are. Maybe it was because of your race or your gender or your age. Now that kind of rejection, that can cut deep into fabric of who we are. Or maybe you, like me, you've experienced the rejection of relationships, of friendship, because you didn't fit the mold that others have identified as acceptable. So when we're disqualified or rejected like this, it can be very, very painful. It can cause us to question ourselves. We feel inadequate or incompetent. And in the aftershocks of this kind of rejection, we may wonder, will we ever take hold of that happiness or success that we've longed for? And you know what can be the greatest thing of all is if you feel that inadequacy or that incompetence here or in your faith. We want to follow God. We want to please Him. And yet, when we think about being Christ's disciples, we feel so inadequate. We know what kind of broken lives we live. we easily can remember the sin that we struggle with or the lack of obedience. And we wonder if we're disqualified from his blessings. Or perhaps we do this when we compare ourselves to others. We compare to them, you know, compared to that guy, my prayer life, it stinks. Or compared to her, I don't serve nearly as much. Or boy, they are so bold and out there with their faith. I could never do that. And we begin to wonder, what use would God have for someone like me? And in the midst of that kind of dejection, perhaps the greatest sadness of all is that we can believe that we're ineligible to ever have or experience God's ultimate blessings. This morning, we're going to continue to look at the Sermon on the Mount, and I hope that we can see that sometimes the things that we feel may prevent our happiness can actually be the things that are required for God's blessing. And if you have your Bible, I really want to encourage you, please turn with me to Matthew 5, and we're going to look at the first six verses. As you're turning there, I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, I just give you thanks for this morning. Thank you for these great songs of worship that we sang together that spoke about your truth and how dependent we are on you. I thank you for just our worship team and Lisa and the thought and care that was put into preparing worship for us this morning. And we know that they have a heart to lead us, and we thank you for that. And we thank you that we could sing together, that we could encourage one another, and we pray that you were glorified. In this message this morning, God, I pray that you give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us, and that we would be molded and made more into your likeness. We thank you for your word and the precious gift that it is. Be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 5, 1-6. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down, and his disciples, they came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Now, at the beginning of this chapter, it's very small here, but we see Jesus going up the mountain. He's getting away from the crowds, and he uses this opportunity to get away to spend time and teach his disciples. Now, the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gives his disciples, it encapsulates for his followers, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? It's the kind of how-to manual of Christianity, a sort of Christianity 101. In fact, throughout church history, the church has used the Gospel of Matthew for new believers in order to teach them. We call this a catechism. It's a summary of principles of Christianity used to instruct the followers of Christ. And so Jesus, what he does here is he teaches these disciples that if they're going to follow him, they need to know what that means. They need to know how to follow, how to live one's life according to Jesus' way. And going up the mountain like this, if you think back to the Old Testament, or perhaps you've seen the movie called The Ten Commandments, it's very reminiscent of Moses going up Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to get the law from God. He comes down with the Ten Commandments. And God gives Moses that to teach God's people, Israel, how they are supposed to act, how they are supposed to follow God, to be set apart. What does it mean to be God's people? And this is what Jesus is doing here. Jesus calls his followers up the mountain to also receive teaching concerning relationships within the new people of God. Now, you and I, we're present-day followers of Jesus. And so for us, it's very important for us to take time away from the crowds, the busyness and distraction, in order to be taught by Christ as well. Most of the time, for us, though, this won't mean climbing up the mountainside, getting away from it all. In fact, most of the time when we're doing this within the busyness and chaos of life. But if we want to live our lives according to Jesus' way, then we need time where we're taught and we listen to him as well. And that's why it's so important that we're reading our Bibles every day. And if you don't have a Bible, I just want to encourage you, you can come to me after the service and we'll figure that one out. We'll get you a Bible. We need to come regularly to church and be part of small groups and Bible studies. I'm very thankful for the small groups we had here, inviting people to come and be a part of our groups. We do this in order so not only can we hear from Christ through his word as we open it up together, but so that we can hear about how to follow Christ through other followers of Jesus. Hebrews 10:24, it admonishes us. It says, let us consider how we can spur one another on to love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So hearing from Jesus through scripture, through meeting together, we call that fellowship, through prayer. This is so crucial to following him that we have to make it a priority in our lives. You know, friends, I'm not trying to be legalistic or burdensome here, but for many of us, this means we're gonna have to reprioritize our lives. If things are constantly getting in the way, if it's always work or sports or some other activity that's always competing for taking priority over the time that we or our family spend with Christ or studying the Bible or being with other believers at church or a small group, that needs to change for the sake of our faith. This is not about attendance, definitely not. It's not about filling seats. This is about growing together in our faith, spurring each other on to love and good deeds, and encouraging one another in our discipleship to Jesus. But, like I said before, maybe for you, however, this is where or that's when you feel the weakest. When you read the Bible or you're with other disciples, you feel fragile and intimidated. The teachings you hear, you know you're not living up to them, or you feel like you can't. Perhaps we feel like our history, our past, you know, it tells us that we're disqualified from being the kind of disciple that Jesus is calling us to be. Or you don't have the right gifts and abilities or know-how compared to others in the church. You don't come from the right family, or you lack the spirituality that you see in others. Or maybe you just find yourself saying to yourself, you know, knowing my weaknesses or how incompetent I am, why would Jesus want someone like me for a disciple anyway? You know, many people in Jesus' day, they felt the exact same way about their relationship with God. The religious elite and the powerful in that day, they twisted and they manipulated God's law in order to keep their high and lofty positions and to keep the weak and flawed people down in the pecking order. The law and the prophets, they had been so manipulated around to authorize this oppressive religious social order that put the rich and educated and powerful and popular in possession of God. But Jesus, when he comes in, he comes to turn that oppressive system over on its head. In the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus begins his ministry, he launched it by reading these words from Isaiah 61. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant. He sat down and he said, with the eyes of everyone in the synagogue on him, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus' awesome proclamation, it clearly dumps the religious elite right out of their privileged position, and it raises ordinary people with no human qualifications into divine fellowship with God by faith in Jesus. See, Jesus, he condemns the practices of the religious elite that disqualified others from intimacy in God. In Matthew 23, verses 1 to 4, Jesus, he calls them out. He says, "The teachers of the laws and the Pharisees, they don't practice what they preach. They tie up these heavy, cumbersome loads and they put them on people's shoulders and their backs, and yet they themselves, they're not even willing to lift a finger." But Jesus, he's willing to lift a finger to move those burdensome, cumbersome loads. In fact, Jesus, he extends an invitation to those who are weak, those who seem unworthy to be his disciples, and he promises to relieve these cumbersome, heavy burdens. Matthew 11, 28 to 30 says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In these words, Christ and the ones that we're looking at today, we see it as those who felt that they were completely disqualified. He invites them to a relationship with God. They felt that they were disqualified because of something wrong with them. And these are the ones who Jesus invites to come to him to find comfort. Sometimes the thing that prevents our happiness can actually be the thing required for God's blessing. In this morning's scripture, Matthew 5, 1 to 6, Christ's purpose is to show how the weakness that may be looked down on, whether it's looked down on by others or even by ourselves, these can actually be virtues which are valued in the kingdom. Verses 3 to 6 of this passage are the first four of eight Beatitudes. And maybe you're asking yourself, what is a Beatitude? The term Beatitude comes from the Latin adjective, which means happy or fortunate or blissful. And each one starts by calling this unlikely person blessed. And then it finishes with this outrageous promise of God's blessing on that person. The word blessed, it comes from the Greek word markeos, and it refers to the highest type of well-being possible for humans. In Greek, they use this word to describe the bliss of the gods that they worshiped. But Jesus, when he uses this word, he envisions this joy and peace, a well-being for believers because of the new reality in their life, that the blessed ones are enriched because they are immersed in God's goodness. They are filled to overflowing with his grace because of the relationship they have with him. The Beatitudes are a pronouncement of invitation to those who await God's blessing. They say the kingdom of heaven, it's available to the oppressed in the land, to those who doubt themselves or are declared unworthy of the kingdom. The key to the Beatitudes is that they serve to clarify Jesus' fundamental message. And his message is this: the free availability of God's rule and righteousness to all of humanity through reliance on Jesus himself. And the Beatitudes, Jesus purposely places them at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount because the Beatitudes establish the primary virtues of the Christian way. However, for many people, when they look at the Beatitudes, they see these things as totally unacceptable, especially to our current way of thinking, aren't they? Society wishes to emphasize wealth and the good life, not poverty. We want merriment and happiness, definitely not mourning. We value aggressiveness and self-assertion, not meekness. But the Beatitudes, like I said, they turn things on their head. They do this simply by taking those who, from a human point of view, are regarded as the most hopeless, the most beyond all possibility of God's blessing or even interest, and exhibiting them as those who are enjoying God's touch and abundant provision from heaven. The religious system of this day left the multitudes out, but Jesus welcomes them all into his kingdom. And anyone could come as well as any other. And that's still true today. This is the radical message of the Beatitudes. So let's take a look at the first four of them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, those who are poor in spirit, these are those who have no confidence in their own success or their achievements, particularly when it comes to their standing before God. The Greek word used here for poor, you know, when we think of poor, we might think of someone who's just a low income. But the Greek word here describes someone who is completely destitute, who has absolutely nothing. These people must beg, and so they do beg. They are completely dependent upon God. And they stand in spiritual poverty in contrast with the spiritual elite, who in Jesus' day were those Pharisees, those teachers of the law and the rulers. See, those guys, they didn't see their spiritual poverty because, well, they were so rich in the knowledge of God's law. They're so good in religious practice and etiquette, and they're so high and mighty that they were anything but completely dependent upon God. And this should speak as a warning to many of us confident Christians. Where are we placing our confidence? Is my confidence in my biblical knowledge? Is it the amount that we serve? Is our confidence even in our own faith? Or is it in the one whom we have faith in? Is our confidence in Christ alone? It's ironic that those who are poor in spirit, they feel that their poverty actually prevents them from coming to God, when in actuality, their poverty in spirit is the virtue that keeps them clinging to him. The reality is that every person, every one of us, is destitute before God. There is nothing in and of ourselves that we can place our hope in to address our needs. But blessed is the one who recognizes that we are spiritually penniless, because the poverty will lead to riches, riches that we could never imagine. Through our hope in Christ, the poor in spirit receive the assurance of eternity in heaven with God, and they will never be in need again. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. You know, this week, a friend and I, we went out for coffee, and we were discussing this passage, and he pointed out to me, he said, "Dave, this really has to do with spiritual brokenness, spiritual lostness, and how much we need Jesus." And he is absolutely right. But the Beatitudes, they aren't addressing just our spiritual loss and brokenness. Because unlike our Western mindset, which tends to compartmentalize and separate the spiritual, the emotional, the physical, the mental, and we put these in their separate categories, the Jewish belief was that all of these things affected one another. Spiritual, emotional, mental, they all resided in one place, the heart. And so when brokenness in one area meant brokenness in all of these areas, including physical, in this sense, we could say that everything is spiritual. Or at least it has spiritual implications. You know, if I break my arm, that's a physical limitation, but it has emotional, mental, and yes, spiritual implications as well. If I suffer from a broken heart because of a relationship that's in pain, that's not just emotional. That takes a mental toll. We also know it takes physical tolls. We've seen it in people who are suffering. And so when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn," he does not say what the object of their profound grief is. We could assume like those who mourn are like those who are poor in spirit, that they're mourning their personal sinfulness, or they're mourning the wickedness of the world as opposed to those who are indifferent about sin. But we'd also be correct to interpret this beatitude as blessed are those who have a deep sorrow over all of the injustices of the world. that God wants to bless those who have suffered profound losses and heartaches, those who've lost loved ones or who've lost their livelihood, those who have suffered from broken relationships, broken bodies, or broken dreams. It's to these who've suffered a profound loss that Jesus wants to comfort with a peace that can only be experienced as we draw near to God, Christ. Before he ascended to heaven and after his death and resurrection, Jesus told his disciples about the Holy Spirit that he would send to them. The Holy Spirit, another name for him, is the Comforter, who comes alongside of us, and he helps to relieve our suffering and our grief and mourning. But along with the Holy Spirit, I think that disciples who are in mourning have another comforter, and I believe that's us, the church. In Romans 12, the Apostle Paul, he tells us, listen guys, you need to rejoice with those who rejoice, but you need to mourn with those who mourn. And in my experience, being a Christian and growing up in the church, I think we do okay with the rejoicing with those who rejoice part. I think we can learn more there. But I think often we're terrible at the mourning with those who mourn. I think often what we want to do is we want to like take those who are mourning and help them to feel better so we don't feel so awkward. Because mourning, it's hard, it's difficult. And to enter into it with someone, well, that means we're going to feel this pain, that we're not going to feel as happy as maybe we ought to or want to. And so what I find we tend to do is that rather than mourn with those who mourn, we try to make them feel better so that we don't have to feel so uncomfortable. And I'm going to describe three ways, I think, in which we do that I want us to be aware about and try to avoid. Inappropriate ways that we try to help someone who's mourning feel better. I think the first is that we often give them spiritual platitude. When I had cancer, I had a friend of mine come to me and say, Dave, God's using this to make you a pastor. But that wasn't on the list when I went to Bible college or in seminary. I didn't know other people who had to go through this in order to be a pastor. Or another person who put my arm around me and says, God's in control, his will be done. That sucked to hear that. You know, that doesn't, just because I say that these are spiritual platitudes, doesn't mean that these things aren't true. Do I believe God used the sickness that I went through in order to help me be a pastor? Absolutely. In fact, I think that's part of why I can talk about this issue right now. Do I believe God is in control and uses all things to the good of those who love him? Amen. I do. But when we use these spiritual platitudes like this, they come across as cliche most of the time because they aren't spoken from a heart that comes alongside and grieves with the person who's hurting. And they come across often more like slaps in the face than they do like comfort. The next thing where I think often we try to lift those who are mourning in inappropriate ways out of the mourning is we tell stories where everything works out in the end. This is when people compare their situation of the grieving person with a story of their own or a friend, or my personal favorite is, I heard of someone. So they tell the story where the situation, somehow it's similar, but often it doesn't even tie in, and everything works out nice and tidy in the end. And I understand we're trying to do this because we're trying to be helpful. But the problem with this is that it completely minimizes this person's grief. And everyone's story is different. And the ending to this person's story hasn't been written yet. Finally, maybe the most honest approach, but the most painful, is those who want us to get over it and move on with it. And this is quite common. This is when people who are around those who are grieving just want the person to get over it and have their grief quietly go away. These people are so uncomfortable with grief, and they have, or perhaps they have their own agenda that they want to get on with that the person who's grieving isn't allowing them to, that they don't allow for the proper periods and time of mourning. And the problem with this, friends, is that mourning is something that God has built into us, that we're supposed to do together, that if we don't heal from this properly, it will end up hurting us later on. It's like when a wound doesn't properly heal, and we rip that Band-Aid off too early, and it festers. And then later on, we think everything's okay. And then we go through a similar experience. And ouch, why am I so tender here? Why does this hurt more than it probably should? It's because we didn't get a chance to mourn and grieve as we should have. See, each situation where someone mourns, it's completely unique. And you know what, I wish I could, but there's no formula that I can give you to assure you that you'll do everything right. However, let me suggest a couple things that we can do as the church to come alongside our brothers and sisters when they're in mourning to be a comfort. When we are with those who are grieving, come alongside of them. Acknowledge their pain. As James said, let's be quick to listen and slow to speak, and let's not try to rush, downplay, or overlook grief. And I just want to say that if you're here today, and if you're one of those people who are in mourning or in grief, that we want to be with you. We want to grieve with you. And however that we're able to do it, we want to be able to comfort you. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now in this beatitude, despite what you might think, meekness, it ain't weakness. Meek is a difficult word in the English language. We can often associate this with a person being spineless, or they're resigned, or modest. We don't associate it with any sort of determination or strength of character, but we would be absolutely wrong to do that. The word for meek represents self-control and genuine humility. Jesus is described as being meek several times in Scripture. During his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus, he's called the King, and he comes in gentle, meek, and riding on a donkey. Moses, he was described in similar terms to Jesus. If you go through the Old Testament, you read about Moses. Moses was a very powerful person, and yet Numbers 12:3 says that Moses was more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Meekness, it has something to do with the way that power is exercised, where impulses, passions, and instincts, they're under control. It describes someone who acts decisively, but not with uncontrolled passion. Meekness appears many times on a list of virtues throughout Scripture as something that we as followers of Christ are to possess. But unfortunately, in our day, those who are meek are often looked down upon. They don't get ahead because they don't raise a fuss. And instead, it's often the spiritual blowhards in our day, just as in Jesus's, who make a name for themselves, who walk all over people that get in their way. And rather than self-control and humility, these spiritual blowhards love positions of authority and power and feel that it's their right to yield it however they want. What has really saddened me is that in recent years, it's become popular in ministry, particularly towards men, to call them not to spiritual, just to spiritual maturity, which does, and to leadership, but also to some sort of spiritual machoism. Men are told to man up. Man, I hate that phrase. They're called to man up rather than be humble in heart. And we cater to many of the male stereotypes that have historically alienated some men who do not exhibit these. And when these stereotypes, when they're spiritualized, they have also led to many people of both genders being suppressed. You know, I have two boys, and I love to wrestle with these guys and to play sports with them. But when I think of the model of the godly man that I want them to aim for, I want them to aim for Jesus. I want them to aim for a man who cried, who cared and was sympathetic towards others, someone who he extraordinarily and courageously sacrificed himself, and yet he was sympathetic and cared for others. I want them to aim for Jesus, a man who was meek. Finally, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. This is the fourth beatitude, and it speaks of those who crave for righteousness. But when I say the word righteousness, what comes to our mind? Perhaps we think of upholding the law. In the Old Testament, they also thought of those who made the right sacrifices. But righteousness that Jesus speaks about, it's more about relationship. It's about right relatedness with God. It's about our relationship with Him. And it may be that these people who hunger and thirst for a right relationship with God, maybe it's that they feel their own brokenness caused by the wrong that's in themselves, that they cringe before their own sin. Or perhaps they've been wronged, an injustice that has been suffered by them, and they long to see this injury set straight. These that hunger and thirst can be called blessed because the kingdom of heaven can transform even our past, even the terrible, irretrievable losses that we have experienced. These things can seem insignificant in the greatness of God and our relationship. Those who hunger and thirst this way, they're seen as weak in the eyes of the religious rulers, the Pharisees and their counterparts. But even though this is a virtue that makes them eligible for God's blessing, you see, contentment, that can be a virtue. And it's a good thing in some areas. But contentment can also be a sin if it leads to self-satisfaction in our relationship with God. In this beatitude, the discontentment that those who hunger and thirst have, it's a virtue. And my prayer for all of us here is that our appetite for intimacy and rightness in our relationship with God is never fully satiated or satisfied until we end up seeing Him face to face. And then we can be sure that we will never hunger or thirst again. You know, I didn't complete that story at the beginning of my message about how I didn't qualify to get a credit card. So when my frustration reached its boiling point, I picked up the phone and I called my account manager at my bank and I said, "What's going on here? Like, how come I can't get this credit card?" And she said, "Did you look at your credit score?" I said, "Yeah, it doesn't exist." And she said, "That's why." She goes, "You need credit, whether good or bad, to get a credit card." She said, "I can guarantee you to get one. This is what you do. she said, go down to one of these local furniture stores that lets you buy now and pay later. And go pick yourself up a sofa, maybe a television, and put it on one of these plans. Then you'll have credit, and you're guaranteed to get a credit card. So she was instructing me that I should go into debt to buy something that I really didn't need in order to get a credit card. This seemed like bad news to me. This seemed like upside-down thinking. The advice didn't make any sense to me. And maybe when we look at the Beatitudes, we think the same way. This is upside-down thinking. This doesn't seem right. But that's the good news of the Beatitudes, is that even though it may not make sense to the world around us, that the poor in spirit, the mourners and meek, the hungry and thirsty, that these are the blessed ones. This is the great news of the kingdom that Jesus welcomes anyone to enter in. Brothers and sisters, my hope this morning is for those of us who feel inadequate or incompetent when it comes to being a disciple of Jesus, that you see yourself in these Beatitudes, that the weakness or shortcoming that others may see in us is actually the thing required for God's blessing. My hope for others is that we do not place our confidence in anything other than Christ, and that we will live in dependence on him and continue to long for more of him in our lives. Christ himself said he came for who? The sick, not the healthy. He came for the lost, not the found. Let us acknowledge our spiritual brokenness and bankruptcy. And if we do that, then we can truly rejoice because Christ himself then calls us blessed. I'm going to pray and I'm going to ask the worship team up in song. Father, we thank you for your upside down kingdom. We thank you that you love the least of these, that you sent your son. Like the shepherd who leaves the 99 to go out to find the one lost one and rejoices when they are found, we thank you that you came when we were lost and you brought us home. We just pray, God, that you would help us to have that hunger and thirst to be dependent upon you, to cling to you, to acknowledge that we are spiritually broken and penniless, but that in you we can be satisfied and that we have the riches of the kingdom. Pray that you would also encourage us to share that with others, for this is great news. We love you, and we thank you that you loved us first. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen.